week you talk with people and you interact with them, and sometimes things are disappointing, and you'd think after all these years of ministry I'd be used to it, but it still bothers me when those who've professed faith in Christ and have had so for many, many years, it bothers me when they act as either they're babes in Christ or they don't know Him as all. There are many reasons people remain in immaturity in their walk with the Lord. One of them is just ignorance. Often run into that. They just don't know. No one's ever taught them the Scriptures. And where they have been going, they don't explain it, so they're just ignorant. Other times, it's just our stumbling. We are enticed into sin, and that hinders us from walking as we should. Sometimes it's, let's face it, it's our stubbornness. Our pride prevents us from confessing that we're wrong and God is right and we should do it His way. We get stubborn. Sometimes it's selfishness. We want our way, not God's way. And that will keep us immature. But another one is erroneous teaching. You are led into immaturity by what is being taught. And that's what we find here in Colossians again. Paul is now warning them about the specifics of what is going on and the dangers they face, and that if they're not careful, these false teachers will lead them into immaturity. They may have even been walking pretty good before, but they'll lead them astray. And so it's a strong warning that he gives. He does not want to see their maturity stolen. Back in Colossians 1, we saw the superiority of Christ over creation and the church. In creation, in that he is the architect, creator, provider, and sustainer of all creation. He is the head of the church. He is the founder of it. If it wasn't for him, there would be no church. He bought us, redeemed us, forgave us our sins, and allowed us to be reconciled with God. In Colossians 2, in the beginning of it, we saw Paul's general warnings against both those who would lead us astray by false logic, persuasive speech. Some people are very good at how they speak, and it wows people, and then they follow, often to the wrong ends. And then also about being held captive by philosophies. There are all sorts of philosophies out there, and often when you start pursuing them and you see where they go, you'll find they end up in emptiness. They're empty illusions. Why? Because they're based in the traditions of men or the musings of men and not in God Himself. So they remain at an elementary level. The Lord Jesus Christ is superior to all philosophical systems. Why? Because He's the fullness of the divine essence dwelling in Him. It's fully in Him. And He is able to bring all His followers into completion, to complete maturity. And that's where we want to go. No human philosophical system can do that. And so He has general warnings. He also gave there in chapter 2, He talked about a superior circumcision. The Abrahamic covenant is important. It's not been abrogated. It's still in effect. God still is going to keep His promise to Abraham and his descendants, and yet we find that Jesus is superior to it. He is superior to the Mosaic covenant as well because He establishes a new covenant in the heart of the individual. Baptism is important as a outward sign of spiritual cleansing, but let's face it, the baptism that is important isn't the physical one. It is the spiritual one by which Jesus baptizes with fire and the Spirit, which renews us. It makes us alive together with Him and brings us into His body, the church. That's the one that's important. Jesus is superior to any kind of outward sign, any kind of ritual in which man tries to address a sin problem. He's superior. Why? Because it's in Him, because He's paid the price of sin. He is the atonement. He's covered it, in which all our transgressions against God are nailed to the cross. And what a wonderful picture that is given there in Colossians. All the deeds, all the certifications against us that we're guilty. The ruling is there. We are guilty. They're taken and they're nailed to the cross. He's paid for them. We don't have to. All our sins are forgiven in Him. Now, 2 weeks ago, we began our study of Colossians 2, 16 through 23, in which now Paul is being very specific in his warnings about these false teachers and their practices. They are dangerous. I want to read through verse 23, and then today we're going to concentrate on verses 18 and 19. Colossians chapter 2, verse 16. Therefore, let no one act as your judge in regard to food or drink, or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and the ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with their using, in accordance with the commandments and the teachings of men? These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom and self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. Now, Paul's warning is specifically against legalism in verses 16 and 17, and 2 weeks ago I concentrated on that. And legalism easily develops from religious traditions. Legalism is following man's rules. He makes them up for himself, whatever origin he grabs them, but he's following his own rules instead of God's rules. That's legalism. Not following the principles, precepts, and commands of Scripture, but instead going as, I've got my own list of do's and don'ts. What can often begin as healthy precautions, good traditions, can easily turn into legalism when those things become the demand on everybody that that is the standard of holiness. And it isn't. God has a standard of holiness that always is better than whatever we'd come up with. Even though we may do things individually to make sure we don't stumble, we'll protect ourselves and not even want to get into a situation. Now, those who had a Jewish background in the early church had a particular struggle with this. They had all the ceremonial laws of the Mosaic Code. And now it's, well, we don't have to do those things. You mean I can eat ham? Remember, Peter struggled with that one. Peter, rise, kill, and eat. And he didn't want to do it. Lord, I've never touched anything unclean. The idea of eating with the Gentile. They're unclean, Lord. I can't eat with them. Peter struggled with that later. Paul had to rebuke him in Galatians. There was a struggle with this, and the early church had a struggle. Where does it fit? And the conclusion was, is we are free in Christ. We do not have to do those things anymore to show that we're holy. But they struggled with it, and so there was a lot of conflict in the early church. Did they have to fit the Mosaic standards of eating, drinking, and observing of days or not? Now, Paul is both direct here and in many places in his other letters that we are not to subject ourselves of being judged by others on the basis of what we eat, what we drink, or what days we observe as holy days. Paul summarized the issue well in Romans chapter 14, verse 17, which I mentioned a couple weeks ago. The kingdom of God is not eating and drinking. It's not these outward things. It is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. That's what the kingdom of God is about. It's not the outward stuff. The outward stuff will always be controlled by the inward change of the heart. If I'm pursuing righteousness and these other things, the other stuff falls in line. In 1 Timothy 4, 1 through 5, he explicitly states that the doctrine that forbids marriage and abstaining from foods comes from demons. And so there's a pretty strong statement there about it. Legalism steals from people the ability to walk with Christ in a holy humility by trading the substance of it, real holiness, for the shadow of an imposed standard. And so he gave strong warning about it. Now, interesting, after I gave that sermon 2 weeks ago, I had a lot of people come and ask me questions about legalism and also its equally dangerous opposite, licentiousness. Licentiousness is I ignore God's standards in order to do whatever I want to do. I claim I have freedom and I ignore the principles and precepts that God has given me by which I should be striving for holiness. I just say, well, I can do whatever I want. No, you can't. Do you not realize even the Great Commission? Okay, the mission itself is go make disciples. How do you do it? By going, that's evangelism, baptizing those who respond, and then the rest of our lives is spent teaching them to observe whatsoever things he's commanded. We have an obligation to follow our Lord. We are to be his slaves. But in licentiousness, it's, I can do whatever I want. And then make out like I'm holy in doing so. It's not true. But it's equally as dangerous. But I had a lot of questions about that. Part of it's because it's easy for us to be assimilated by our society. Our society is not what it was when I was a little kid. It certainly isn't what it was when my dad was a kid. We have a society that is against Christianity and becoming increasingly hostile to us as Christians. You don't believe it? Talk to any of our collegians, the kinds of stuff that goes on at school. Talk to Luke up here. I was talking to him the other day of how hostile the other students have been to him when he wants to talk about Christ. Open hostility. But it's easy to fall into is assimilation. Well, that's what everybody does. It must be okay. We need to be careful of it. And I've had some people, well, won't you talk about those things? Well, not yet. Not yet. When we get into chapter 3, we're going to see Paul has a lot of specific things he says. Things that do define for us. What are the standards of holiness? What does God want from us? What does he want us to avoid? And so we'll be dealing with a lot of those very specific issues when we get into chapter 3. This morning, I want to look specifically at asceticism, mysticism, and religious pride and the dangers that Paul is warning them about, because we face the same dangers now. We may not have exactly the same thing he was going on, but we certainly have the equivalents going on. So again, look there at Colossians 2:18. Now he begins by giving the command, let no one keep defrauding you of your prize. The prize is maturity in Christ. That's what he's been talking about through chapter 2. The prize of being mature in him and walking him, being complete in him. Remember back at the end of chapter 1, his goal was to present every man complete in Christ. Don't let people defraud you. Now, there's several different ways this particular Greek word here, katabrabuo. Actually, Jonathan's going to start correcting me because I've been trying to teach him some Greek. And I found that when I was starting doing this that a lot of my practices are wrong. That's terrible to learn after 25 years, that you've really slid away and doing things wrong. But this particular word is only used here once. It's the only place it occurs in Scripture. So it's a little harder to find, so you find some other translations. King James translated as, let no man beguile you of your reward. There's a good word, beguile. Anybody use that in the last month? Probably not, but still a good word. New King James Version, let no one cheat you of your reward. The Revised Standard, let no one disqualify you. The related words to this mean umpire and prize. And when you put these things together, you find that the idea is that someone is deciding or ruling against you. If it's in the case of an umpire, imagine the idea that you're in a game and you're playing fair, you're doing it right, and the umpire unfairly rules against you and you lose. Okay? He has ruled against you. That's the idea that's within this word, and really it's a parallel to what Paul said in verse 16. Don't let anybody judge you. Don't let someone come and rule over you, judge you. They decide what is right and wrong against you. That's the idea. And here he's very specific. Don't let them do this based on their ascetic practices, their worship of angels, their mystical visions, their spiritual pride. Do not let them hinder you from walking with Christ in true godliness and becoming complete in him. That's what he's commanding. Don't allow that to happen. Now, I need to stress here, you can't prevent other people from being critical. We'd like to do that. You can't prevent them from being judgmental. And yes, we'd like to do that, but they're going to do it anyways. So Paul's not saying that you have to somehow stop them. He is saying your reaction to it, because that you can control. Do not allow others, whatever they say, whatever they do against you, whatever criticisms, do not allow that to control you. Do not let that allow you to turn you away from your walk with Christ. Don't yield to their disapproval and then follow their standards because you don't want to have them criticizing you. And we all know that can be a lot of pressure. People criticize, we want to fit in, we don't want to cause waves, we want to be accepted, oh, we'll just do it their way. Paul says, no. There's only one way we know what is right and wrong, and that's what God has revealed in his word. You walk with Christ, follow his commands, obey him, not the ideas of mere men. Men can disapprove, criticize, judge. It is only the Lord himself that determines who is his and who receives his reward. So follow Christ. Now the first category Paul mentions here in this section is those who are delighting in self-abasement. That's the New American Standard. It's another word we find that's got quite a range of meanings. The King James translates it as voluntary humility. The New King James, the NIV, both delight as those who delight in false humility. And it's the context here that shows this is a false humility, not the humility that is praised throughout the rest of Scriptures. This humility is not praised. It is a false one. True humility comes from a correct understanding of God, Who is he? What he is like? And your position relative to him. He's God, you're not. And whenever you realize that, you have to be humble before him. These people neither understood God or their position. Notice that it's tied directly to this phrase of worshiping angels. The phrases are connected. They're not two separate phrases. Now, admittedly, it would take humility to worship anything other than yourself, right? Isn't that true? Now, usually we want to worship ourselves, and that's just pure pride. But it takes some humility to worship anything else. But when you do something contrary to what God says, can that really be humility? No, not really. And that's what's going on. These false teachers held an idea that the material cannot have direct contact with the immaterial. And so they had this idea they weren't worthy to reach God directly, so they had to reach God through a series of intermediate beings, entities, something that was lower than God but higher than man. And that's how they viewed angels. They're lower than God, but they're higher than man, so we can reach God by going to the angels. In fact, that's why there was such a struggle on their part of understanding Christ, that he is fully God and fully man. In their minds, he had to either be fully God or fully man or something in between, but he could not be both fully God and fully man. And so you see attack both on his deity and his humanity. That's why chapter 1, the emphasis that Paul makes on the superiority of Christ, that he is full deity, he is the creator, and he is fully man. It squashes that idea. But in self-professed humility, they sought to worship God by worshiping angels as intermediaries, and that means they had false worship. It's false worship. Worship of angels or anything other than God himself is heretical. It's a direct contradiction of his many commands to worship who? God and who alone? Just God. That's it. Him and him alone. Exodus 20 and the Ten Commandments, Deuteronomy 6, 13 and 14. Jesus said it, Matthew 14, 4, verse 10, in his response to the devil, "You shall worship the Lord God and him alone." And while, again, the action of worshiping something other than yourself takes a certain form of humility, the act of disobeying God to do what you think is better is pride. It's pride. It is not humility. It's pride. I know better than God. It's never true humility. To worship something other than God not only shows a complete disregard for his commands, it puts you in a very dangerous place. It puts you in the place of false worship, and God is a jealous God. He doesn't take kindly to it. It is only the Lord's great patience, his long-suffering, that keeps those who do that from suffering his wrath immediately. Now think about it. In the history of Israel, he judged them for idolatry, didn't he? How long did that take? A long time. He warned them as they were formed as a nation. Back in Leviticus, he's very specific. You do this, this happens. You do this, this happens. And it's going to get worse and worse. In Deuteronomy, he spelled out in even more detail, chapter 27 and 28. Then they did exactly what he said not to do. He sent the prophets to warn them. He sent pestilence upon them to prod them. He sent the nations around them to oppress them, to prod them to repentance. It wasn't until after all those things had done over hundreds and hundreds of years that he finally sent the Assyrians to carry away the northern tribes and finally Babylon to carry away the southern tribes. And even then, a promise to restore them. God is very patient, very long-suffering. The tragedy is that he is still that way today, and we take it for granted. We take it for granted. And we never should. Proverbs and several other places, Proverbs 6, 14, and 15, warns that we should never presume on the patience of God because he may change his mind and judge suddenly. And sometimes he does. For those who are believers, he tells in Hebrews 13, he is going to chasten those that he loves. And if without chastening, you're illegitimate. So always praise God when he chastens you. It means you belong to him. But we should not presume upon his patience. Now, any idea in which someone thinks they know better than God is eventually going to result in some heresy and in ungodly practice. That's what was going on in Colossae. Those same people will argue that they're really godly people. They won't recognize it. those who practice any other form of asceticism really no different. They're going to argue, I'm humble, I'm pious, I'm better than you. And really they're proud, they're arrogant, they're self-centered, because they value what they think over what God has commanded. Let me give you an example. There are religions in which being single is viewed as a superior spiritual state to being married. Actually, there's quite a few of them. Those that are of Christian sect will often cite 1 Corinthians 7 as proof. The single state is superior to serving the Lord. And Paul certainly does in 1 Corinthians 7 point out several advantages the single person has to the married person in serving the Lord. They're not encumbered with having to think about the things of the world. They can go do whatever they want freely without having to be concerned about a spouse or kids. I remember before Diane and I got married, or before actually I was dating her, I actually tried to go to several countries that I wouldn't take a wife. It'd be dangerous. Yemen was one of them. It's a dangerous place. I wouldn't take a wife there. But as a single, hey, if I get killed, it's just me, right? But if I go and I have a wife and kids and I get killed, guess what? I got responsibilities. What am I going to do about that? So there is a lot of freedom in being single you don't have as being married. But Paul is also very clear in 1 Corinthians 7, it is not a spiritually superior state. He specifically states that those who marry do well. They haven't done badly. He said they do well. And in fact, in the text, he says he's specifically advocating this to the Corinthians because there's a very particular problem going on right then. It's verse 25 through 38 right in there. There's a current distress is how he describes it. Those are the sections. That's why he's saying it. And it'd be very strange for him to say that singleness is superior spiritually when two chapters later in 1 Corinthians 9, he points out that all the other apostles were leading wives around and that he too had the right to do so and that he'd only refrained so they would not be encumbrance upon those he was ministering to. How can you say it's superior when the other apostles have their wives? It's not. And then when we go back to 1 Timothy 4, 1 through 3, which I mentioned earlier, he very explicitly states, those who forbid marriage are paying attention to deceitful spirits. That's where it's coming from. In other words, it's fine if someone desires to stay single in order to serve the Lord without distraction. That's a good thing. There's nothing wrong with that. Praise God for those who do. According to what Jesus said in Matthew 19, though, that's few that have that gift. But there are those. Praise God for them. But the idea of viewing singleness as superior and then requiring the spiritual leaders of that group, that sect, to be single, he says, is a doctrine that comes from demons. Do you know any groups that actually advocate that and require it? Yeah, it becomes pretty simple, doesn't it? We are recognizing it. Where does it come from? It's serious. It's not... And if permits, it's one thing if they desire themselves, it's another thing once required. It comes from demons. Do you see how asceticism then leads to heresy and then false practice? It's still around for us. It's still around. Whenever an emphasis on false teaching occurs, we find that it's going to lead to such a problem. Here in verse 18, we find the false teaching led to false humility. The false humility led to false worship of angels. We cannot allow the pressure placed upon us by those who feign some sort of spiritual superiority to get us to join in their practice or to approve of it. We've got to go back to what God has said. We need to be firm in being truly humble by submitting ourselves to the Lord, obeying His commands, His principles, the precepts of His word, instead of the religious musings and practices of men. Now, in the case of the Colossians, they would have been trading the worship of God for the worship of demons. Now, why do I say demons instead of angels? Remember, there's two types of angels. The elect angels, the good angels, and there's the fallen angels. Fallen angels we call demons. What kind of angels are these? They're demons. Why? Throughout Scripture, whenever you see some man seeking to fall down before an angel who's brought some news from God, some revelation, how does the angel respond? Don't do that. Revelation 22:8 is an example. John fell down at the feet that had brought him all the revelation of what's to come in the future. Here's what the angel said in response. Do not do that. Okay? Pretty strong. Do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and of your brethren the prophets and of those who heed the words of this book. Worship God. Worship God. The tragedy is that such practices continue to this very day. There are several religions which instruct their followers that they cannot go to God directly. And so they instruct them to go to God indirectly through some kind of intermediary. Now, the mediator may not be described as an angel, but remember that worship, and that includes religious veneration of anything other than God, is false worship. For that reason, those who pray to Mary, those who pray to saints, have succumbed to the exact same lie he's talking about here in Colossians. They end up in a false worship because they believe that their way, their religious system, is better than obeying what God has plainly stated in the Scriptures. I praise God. Hebrews is clear. Hebrews 4:16. Because of what Christ has done, I can come with confidence directly before the throne of grace, before God Almighty. In addition, Matthew 6:9, how did Jesus teach us to pray? We address our Creator as Father, our Heavenly Father. He instructed us to go directly to Him. Why then would I go to any other kind of intermediary? It'd be false. I go directly to God. That's His instruction. That's how He wants us to pray. That's how He wants us to come to Him. Other than that, you've fallen into the same problem the Colossians had. It's false worship. Verse 18 continues, and the next danger he mentions are those who take their stand on visions he has seen, taking a stand on visions he has seen. You need to remember that Paul is writing to a church that's a mixture of Jewish and Gentile believers. And within the Gentile believers, they came out of paganism, and it was a common practice in paganism to give a lot of honor to those who had reached the state of ecstasy and had communed with the gods. One of those evidences was they had a vision. The gods had given them revelation. And such a person would be esteemed very highly. Wow, this person's really spiritual. The gods have revealed things to him. And you can see where that would go. Well, that's their mindset. In addition, you're also living the time the apostles are still around, and God has given visions to the apostles. Acts is full of very specific visions that are recorded. And then we know there'll be others because there's other apostles. We just have the ones that are told about Paul and only a few of those. And so it'd also be very prestigious for you to say, I also had a vision from God. Here's what he revealed to me. I am equal to the apostle. See where that goes? So they take their stand on visions they have seen. They can claim all sorts of things. But we need to remember that demons also can mimic a lot of the things that God does. Remember the book of Job? It was demonic forces did all these sorts of things to Job, and it gave the illusion that it came directly from God. It didn't. It was demonic. Now, mysticism has always posed a danger to the people of God because those practicing it claim it is from God, and they strive to mimic what God actually has done. A good example of this is in the book of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians. It's all a correction, and a huge problem that's underlying all of it is this mystical approach to God. In 1 Corinthians 3, Paul even points out they thought themselves to be spiritual, and he says, no, you're not, you're carnal. I can't even give you solid food. I have to keep feeding you milk. You should be much farther than this. You're immature. In 1 Corinthians 12, 1 through 3, Paul points out some of those thinking themselves to be very spiritual because they could mimic the gift of tongues were actually blaspheming. That's verse 3. They were blaspheming. Jesus is accursed. Now, that's the common dynamic, the mystic of the mystic, and one in which the early Gentile churches were very vulnerable because of this training in paganism, this idea that to revere the person has a mystical ability. Now, the danger of mysticism continues to the present time, and it's more prevalent in certain sects of Christianity than others. Some actually promote a mystical worship of God. Charismatic circles have a problem with it because of the emphasis they give on experience over the scriptures. It leads to it. And then even in fundamental conservative churches, there's dangers. Let me expand on each of these briefly for you. You can see the dangers. Many denominations and the church and the emergent church movement as a whole, they promote a mystical practice in their approach to God. There's a reason for the pomp and ceremony they have. There's a reason for the candles, the musical chants. All those things are to set up a mood, to set up a mystical mood. The emergent church has gone back to practice developed through the 2nd through 7th centuries. Interesting enough, they don't go back to the 1st century and follow what the apostles said. They start with the 2nd and 3rd, 4th, 5th, and 6th, and 7th centuries. And those were the practices that laid the foundation for Roman Catholic liturgy and mystical practice. It includes things such as Lecto Divina, the divine office. Their very particular prayers had to be said in a certain way. They're recited. The use of the rosary, prayer rope, stations of the cross, icons, crucifixes, incense, the Benedictine chants are very specifically designed for a purpose. And we could go on with those kinds of things. These are practices that play upon the emotions to give a mystical feeling of closeness to God that ends up usurping His Word as the means to know Him. Because I feel close to Him, I must be close, rather than what does His Word say about Him? In charismatic circles, it's very common to find people who claim to have particular gifts, and then they can abuse those gifts. The two most often in this are the word of knowledge and word of wisdom. And by that, then they've not only determined because they have this, that this is God's will for my life, but also I now know God's will for your life, regardless of what Scripture says. And I've run into that many times, because I have a lot of friends in those circles. And they go there, and you know what? You can't get anything past them. They don't care what's in here anymore. God has revealed something to them directly. Taking their stand on visions they have seen. A person who claims to have a vision from God and takes a stand as a source of authority and then telling others what to do, how do you refute that? That's very difficult. The average person has no idea of how to begin to evaluate it, much less refute it. And so it's very powerful. But that doesn't leave fundamental churches such as ourselves invulnerable. We have a lot of vulnerabilities. Now, we're not going to use the same phrases. You're not going to usually hear a fundamental conservative person say something like, the Lord gave me a vision, right? Not in turn, like, He revealed something. You're not going to hear them say as well, the Lord gave me a word of knowledge or word of wisdom. But you're going to hear things like, well, the Lord spoke to my heart. You ever hear that phrase? The Lord spoke to my heart. Okay, what does that mean? Specifically, what does it mean? I don't know. Even if the Lord speaks to my heart, I don't know what that means. How do you express that? I have an impression. The Spirit has given me an impression. How do I use that? We have to be very careful. You see, there is a mystical side of the Spirit's working in our lives, but we be very careful how we use that and what's true and what's not true, because we can be led astray. I'll give you an example of that. You've probably heard this one, too. We prayed about it into discussion. Ever have that happen? I had it happen when I first came here. I had pointed out some things in the Constitution when I first came, but as men and I were meeting over the first year, we pointed out very specific things that needed to be changed in the Constitution because they weren't biblical, flat out. They could not give me any kind of statement from the Scriptures that supported what was in there, and I could give them all sorts of things that said, it's wrong. But when it was suggested, and John will remember this, when it was suggested, we weren't going to change anything yet, it was suggested that we change it, I was treated like I must have a demon in me. How dare you? Why? And here's what they said. We prayed about it, and we had a unanimous vote. End of discussion. That's mysticism. We go back to the Word of God, because that's mysticism. We go back to what Scripture says. Yes, pray about it. And if you had a unanimous vote, great. But that means that somebody may not have been thinking. You may have had a very strong leader, and everybody's afraid of him. I don't know what that means. I know where the truth lies, and it's back here in the Scriptures. And I always want to be challenged to go back to what the Scriptures say. Because I can pray about things, I can get a lot of people around me to agree with me. That doesn't mean it's true, does it? I can find a lot of people who agree with me because I want to go that way. I'll pick them just the way I want. And you will too. That's not how we determine truth. We determine truth by the Word of God. And that changes us. We don't want to go that way. Next week, I'll even refer to how we've ended up with this in politics. We've ended up with the mysticism of the idea that because the person was elected, it must be God's will that the person must be there, that like they're good to be there. No, there's a difference between God's sovereign will in what he allows and what he approves. Okay? A lot of people in offices, he does not approve of them. They're wicked men and women. And there's a whole lot of them now. They're wicked. There's no other way to describe them. They're evil. They're against God. They're against his principles and precepts. And they're advocating the murder of children. That's seeing that in New York now. Terrible ads that are being thrown out, chastening those who are pro-life. It's mysticism to say that we should not say things against them. We need to stand up. But we'll talk more about that next week. Be careful. All of us are subject to mystical ideas. But if we take our stand on that instead of the Word of God, we're subject to failure. We are not going to mature as we ought. And remember, that's the goal. That's the prize. I want to be mature in Christ. We stand alone on the Word of God as the revelation of God, because as we saw in our study of 2 Peter last year, God has already given us everything we need to live in godliness, hasn't he? To make decisions, to pursue truth. It's all there. Christ is sufficient. Others can stand on their visions, and they will fall by them too. We are to stand on the solid rock of God's revelation of himself and his will in his written word. The Scriptures. That's where we stand. Now, the third danger that Paul mentions here is those are someone who is inflated without cause in his fleshly mind, is how he puts it. Inflated without cause by his fleshly mind. The person may try hard to be perceived as someone very spiritual. Reality, they're very carnal, they're fleshly, they're not spiritual. Now, as mentioned earlier, this was a very large problem in Corinth. Paul did not even speak to them as spiritual men because they were spiritual babes who lived according to the flesh instead of the Spirit. 1 Corinthians 3, we mentioned that already. But it was demonstrated in their behavior throughout the book. It's a book of correction. They had separated into factions. They were tolerant of immorality in their midst. They sued each other in the civil courts because they couldn't work out their own conflicts among themselves. Some were still visiting the temple prostitutes. They did not understand marriage. Some were legalists. And others flaunted their liberty to the detriment of the others. There was confusion about the place and roles of men and women. Their practice of communion was so bad that God had chastened some, caused them to be sick, and even put to death others. That's pretty bad. They even questioned the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. So even theologically, they were really off. And yet, they thought they were spiritual. Paul had to correct them. They were actually carnal. Such thinking begins with those that have an inflated idea of themselves and then leads others into the same error. And that's why Paul has such a strong warning here. Now, there's always going to be those around us that are going to feign humility and spiritual piety, but in truth, in reality, they're proud, they're carnal people. The sad thing is that they usually do manage to get others within a congregation to believe their foolish facade, and so they inflict a lot of damage on the rest of the church. Now, eventually, such people will cause a division in the body over some minor issue. Very rarely is it you ever find that the issue is some honest disagreement about an important doctrine. If it is doctrine at all, it's some really minor point. Usually, it's about personal preferences. I want it this way. I want it that way. I think the carpet should have been blue. I think it should be red. I think we should have painted the ceiling green. You name it, people fought about it. And I've talked to enough pastors who've gone through those things. One is someone donated the chandeliers for the church. They had a church split over it. Over the donation of chandeliers. Church didn't even pay for it. You name it, they can do it. Why? Because you have this going on. Taking They're inflated without cause by their fleshly mind. They think they're spiritual. They are not. This is what had occurred in Corinth. Divisions, divisions, divisions. Paul gave strong warning in Romans at the end of it, chapter 16, verse 17. Be watchful of those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to what he had taught and turn away from them. So he takes us back again. What's the standard? We go back to this. Praise the Lord for those who are willing to stand up to anybody and say, but what does this say? That's what we have to stand on. He's not worried about dissension itself. It's when you're causing dissension, it's not based in here. This we will fight over because we need to uphold the Word of God. He said, turn away from them. We need to do the same. Beware of those who think more highly than they ought to think. Now, how can such people be identified? And then what's our protection? Well, that's verse 19. And once again, we find that understanding the position and superiority of Jesus Christ in everything else is our protection. He is superior. He is sufficient. What is distinguished here between the true and the false is whether they hold fast to the head. Look what the verse says. From whom, is out of the head, from whom the entire body being supplied, held together by the joints, the ligaments, grows from a growth which is from God. These people do not hold fast to that head. Now, it's a simple analogy. The body's controlled and directed by the head, isn't it? In fact, I remember when I was in college and learning gymnastics, they had a very simple rule. Whichever way your head goes, your body follows. Right? It's that simple. If you get your head going that way, everything else follows. So make sure your head's going the right way. But everything is controlled by it. If the connection to the head is lost, that body part can't do anything, can it? That's what paralysis is, isn't it? The connection's lost. Nothing's working anymore. The body moves because the head directs the connecting parts to move. The body grows because the head directs it to grow. And guess where the pituitary gland is located? In the head. You grow because the pituitary gland sends out the signal to the rest of the body to grow. So that's how it works. True spiritual growth can only come from God Himself. Now, Jesus used a different analogy in John 15, but the point was the same. He is the vine, we are the branches. We must abide in Him, otherwise there is no life, there is no fruit, nothing happens. And what happens to the branches that don't do anything? They're cut off, and they're thrown, and eventually burned. They're cast away and burned. We will know the teachers, the true teachers, from the false ones by their fruit or lack of it. Those who hold fast the head, they abide in Him, they abide in Christ, are going to practice righteousness. Why? Because Jesus makes them righteous. He's going to keep after you too. Even when you stray, Hebrews 13 again tells us He's going to be after you because He's a loving Father and chasing you until you get back on track. He's going to make you righteous. Those who do not practice righteousness are not from God. 1 John 3:7 through 10 is very clear on that. Only God decides what is and what is not righteous, and He reveals that through His Word, not the experience of those who have a false humility in worshiping something other than God Himself, nor in those who claim some kind of new revelation from God, nor in those who are puffed up and self-righteous individuals, say, I'm spiritual, but whose lives demonstrate they're still fleshy. Jesus Christ is sufficient, completely sufficient. Do not allow anyone to intimidate you by their claims of spirituality based in anything other than in knowing the Lord Jesus Christ through His Word. Keep your eyes on Him and follow Him because He is the source of life for you. He is the one that sets direction for your life. Only He can bring you to the prize of maturity in Him.